everybody. It's good to be able to bring you another video in 2 Thessalonians. But before we dive into that, I have a couple quick announcements. I want to remind you that this coming Sunday, we are going to have communion together. And we are also going to start our two services. So we'll have the first service at 9:15, and that'll be a mask mandatory service. So there will be social distancing and masks for everyone. And we encourage you to come to that service. And then we'll have another service at our regular time at 10:30, which will practice social distancing, but masks will be optional. And so we're doing this to try to help everybody, to get as many people back to the church as we can, and to be wise and safe. And so we want to encourage you to come to either one of the services, whatever works best for you and what's best for your health. But we, for those in the 10:30 service, I would ask, we're not mandating, but we ask that you would wear your mask until you get to your seat. Just, there could be some people leaving the first service as people are coming into the second service. And so we want to be respectful of each other and protect each other. And so, please keep that in mind. Those are the announcements that I wanted to make. So let's just dive right into our text today, which is 2 Thessalonians 11 through 12. And we're going to finish chapter 1 today. It says this: "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in today's video, as I said, we're going to finish up chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, 3 weeks ago, we began by noting that Paul and the other authors of this letter made it abundantly clear that this letter was written to true believers. And last week, we discussed the reality that all unbelievers will be judged justly by God, and that all believers will also be judged when the Lord returns. And although believers will be judged, the judgment is a just one, one that takes into account the death of Christ and gives believers the rewards of their obedience in this life. Taking all this into account, we now come to the end of this section of the book that's generally called really an introduction. Really, this whole first chapter is an introduction to the letter. And as this section closes, Paul and his companions chose to end it with a prayer that they pray constantly for the churches or the believers in Thessalonica. And so while we investigate this prayer, we're going to take note of three things. I want us to notice the priority of prayer, the focus of prayer, and the heart of prayer, all right? So that we pray for others as well as for ourselves as we do those things, as we pray for others and ourselves, we'll be reminded of these aspects of the discipline of prayer. So let's begin by praying. Father God, I thank you so much for being good and faithful, and I thank you that we are not alone. That not only do we have the Spirit, but we also have brothers and sisters who can lift us up in prayer and encourage us. And I ask, Lord, that you would bind us together in unity. This country seems very divided, and I pray that you would not allow the church to become divided, but that we would stay united in love and showing Christian charity to one another. God, give us grace and give us wisdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's dive into our text, looking first at the priority of prayer in the first part of chapter 1, verse 11, the beginning part, 11a. He says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you." So he begins why? With this in mind. Now this means taking what he said previously into account. Now the authors of 2 Thessalonians here are probably looking back over the entire first chapter, but specifically the arguments that they made in verses 6 through 10. So I want to just kind of remind us, each of us, of what was said in verses 6 through 10. So let me just read that again to you. It says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So since the believers in Thessalonica had believed the message of the gospel, and since they understood that those who were persecuting them weren't going to get off the hook, were going to be judged rightly by God, and that they themselves, the believers in Thessalonica, would be rewarded by the Lord for their faithfulness and their trust. And since all this was true, with this in mind, to this end, Paul says, we pray. Now, despite all that the believers were going through in Thessalonica, Paul understands that the greatest deed that he could do for them was to seek the Lord on their behalf. Now, many times we have a tendency to minimize prayer because we have a hard time connecting it to reality. We have a hard time connecting a prayer with something that happens directly. And I think a lot of times we minimize prayer in our lives because we don't have the faith to trust that God is powerful, that God has the ability to change lives, that God can do miraculous things still. Oftentimes we pray more as a last resort or only when it's convenient. But prayer is to be a priority that we must teach our children, a priority that we must practice personally as well as corporately. Paul says, we constantly pray for you. Paul showed that his investment in prayer for this church, for these believers, was robust, it was vigorous. And in so doing, Paul and the other authors are reminding each of us that prayer should not be an afterthought, but it should be our first thought. The priority of prayer can never be overstated. I know COVID has stopped us from being able to interact the way we normally would, but our ability to pray hasn't been impacted at all. Have you prayed more? Have you had more trust in your prayers? We need to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and of Christ and continually seek the Father in prayer for ourselves and for others. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, it says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So right off the bat, it's clear that prayer is a great priority. And this is the first thing that I want us to note. But as we continue on, it's worth asking, well, what should the focus of our prayers be? Many times I've listened to people praying for blessings of a physical nature. But is this supposed to be the heartbeat of our prayers? What should the focus of our prayers be? And so Paul continues with the second half of verse 11 to give us our second point, the focus of prayer. He says this, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. The Apostle Paul and his friends now tell us what they so earnestly and consistently, constantly are praying for this body of believers. What is the focus of their prayer? First, he says, that our God may. Now, when speaking about any true action, it's always important to remember that all things are in God's divine hands. We can do nothing without him. And we have to understand this practically as well as understand it consciously, mentally, as we pray either for ourselves or for others. He says, I pray that God may do this. We need to get into our minds that, yes, when we pray for someone to get saved, we ask, Lord, open their eyes. We don't want to encourage them to think that they can do it all on their own. We want to make sure that we articulate to ourselves and to others when we pray over them that we're dependent upon God and we're okay with that. Because he is the one with the power and he is the one who is fully good. The focus of our prayer must be on God's will and not ours. And then Paul continues to say, and he says, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, a great deal has been made of this, to be counted worthy of our calling. And we need to know, for example, from 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, that it is God who makes believers worthy of their calling. God does this. says this in 1 Thessalonians 5. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Who's the one who sanctifies us? God. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the one who does that? God. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. That doesn't mean that we don't have responsibility, but it means that God's at the top. For Paul, for the Apostle Paul, to pray that God may consider the Thessalonian Christians worthy of his call is simply a prayer primarily for the salvation on the day of judgment of the believers in Thessalonica. And as we noted from the beginning of this letter, there's no doubt shown by Paul that these Thessalonians are true believers. What the authors are doing is entrusting the souls and lives of their friends to God. The truth is that only the Lord knows without any doubt who is his. But I see this section more as a jumping off point for Paul. The rest of the verse is focused on the moral lives of the believers until the end. For the believer's call is not simply to salvation, but it's also to do good works. If we are truly saved, then our lives, actions, and thoughts should reflect in growing measures, in growing degrees, the love of Christ in our hearts. Paul says that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and now the "and" here makes abundantly clear that the brothers who wrote this letter were never satisfied with simply getting people saved. There was always more. God's grace brought more. We owe more. There is more to experience, more to enjoy, more to do. And although we must fix our eyes on the horizon to the coming of Jesus so that we take our trials in perspective and we deal with the difficulties of life in perspective, we have to remember that this place is not our home. We are still called to more. Just because this place is not our home doesn't mean that we are not called to more here and now. We are called to grow both in faith and in action. Salvation is not the end point. It is the starting point. Now, what I mean by that is that when we get saved, when we believe, that is the starting point. There is our end salvation that's discussed more as a final point, but that's not what I'm talking about. So first, the prayer is for the salvation of the believer in the final point. But that is not enough for Paul, so he continues here to pray that God will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith. He says that by his power, he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness. Now, it's important that we understand that this is connected with the earlier, or with what's said earlier in the sentence, that our God will. So he's putting all of this on God. Notice that all that Paul is praying is dependent upon the power of God, not the power in men, not the power even in Christians to accomplish. Paul is not just reminding the believers of the power of God, he's also trying to remind them to encourage them in light of the power of God. I mean, they were living in an environment of social hostility and torment, really, because of their faith. And although this made being obedient to the will of the Lord harder, it did not make it impossible. This is a reminder for the believers to, no matter the trial, to endure, to trust that even if war breaks out around us because of our faith and the whole world is gathered to attack us and seek to stop us from living out our obedience to Christ, we need to always remember that if God is for us, then who could stand against us? So he says that by his power, he may bring to fruition. Now, the point here is that Paul is praying that God will finish what he started. Paul knew that the Thessalonians did good works. The very fact that they are being persecuted and enduring shows this. But they need to continue in their walk of obedience until Christ returns or calls them home. They needed the Lord to help them to fulfill, to bring to completion their good works, to finish the race, as Paul speaks of himself. And then he says, bring to fruition your every desire. Now, there's some debate whether this desire is God's desire for them or their own personal desire. But the argument between the two, in my opinion, is kind of much ado about nothing. If there's a desire for goodness in them, it's founded in God. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God does that. So if Paul is saying there's this desire in you, which I think he is, he's not saying it's because of you. He's just saying it's in you. It's because of God. I think that Paul is talking about their desire to honor God in obedience, and he's praying that God would give them the ability to do it. That he would not only, as Philippians 2 said, that he would not only cause them to will it, to desire it, but also to act it out. This is the point that he's pushing here. Then he says, and every deed prompted by faith. So he's saying, I want God to work in you by his own power to bring to fruition every desire for goodness. Now, every desire for goodness could include showing forgiveness to someone, being patient, loving an enemy and praying for them. All of these things are acts of that. Reconciling marriages, being willing to be a servant. All of these things are aspects of every desire of goodness. And then he says, in every deed prompted by faith, which, again, both of these are supposed to work off of each other. Now, Paul here is praying that they will be fulfilled with the fruit, or that they will be filled with the fruit of their salvation, namely the fruit of goodwill toward others, and that they would endure their hardships as works of faith so that they may grow. In other words, he's saying, I pray that their faith would motivate them to obedience and that they would live it out. And that would then grow their faith so that they would be motivated again to more levers of obedience. And they would do that and that would grow their faith. And he would keep cycling and moving them and growing them and also bringing glory to God. Paul is calling these believers, in light of God's mercy, to be increasingly conformed to God's will. Prayer must be a priority for believers. And the focus of our prayer should be on, primarily, the primary focus of our prayer is not physical health. Paul doesn't constantly pray for their physical safety from these trials and these persecutions. There's nothing wrong with praying for that, but that should not be the centerpiece of our prayer. The centerpiece should be on us doing the will of God, on us walking in obedience to bring people to salvation, help them grow in grace and obedience to his will. Yes, I want my kids to be happy and wealthy and rich and popular and with less tension in their lives and well-liked. I want those things, and there's nothing wrong to necessarily pray for those things, but the heartbeat of my prayer, the focus of my prayer should be upon them being obedient to God. Which leads us to our final point, the heart of prayer. Verse 12 says, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we pray this so that. So the authors here begin showing us the heart of their prayer. This is truly why they pray. What they prayed, the focus of their prayer, was our last point. Now we're looking at kind of why they did it. He says, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you. Now, according to Acts 17, when Paul and his companions first came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel message, Jesus was not glorified. Jesus was not honored, but he was despised and rejected. But in the end, Paul wanted to make sure that will not be the last word. For all those who are obedient to the Lord are currently bringing glory to the Lord and will continue to do so. The authors here wanted the believers to understand that the reason that God does fulfill the good desires and work of faith in us is for the purpose of bringing glory to Christ. It's not about our glory. It's about his. Generally, to glorify means to praise or enhance the reputation of the person represented. We want to make much of Christ, as Jonathan Edwards often said. Paul is praying that the name of Jesus will be glorified in them, that their hearts and lives would proclaim the goodness, the grace, the love, the power, and the sufficiency of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The authors write down this prayer as a challenge to be obedient to the call of the Lord, to the gospel message that leads to obedience through faith, so that Christ will be glorified in us. But then he continues, and you in him. Just because the suffering will endure, and all that happens in this life, all the pain that we have to go through, all of it is done for the glory of God. That does not mean that we are not invited to partake in his glory. For God has chosen to allow us to bring him glory, but also that we might share in his glory by being in him. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We anticipate not just his glory coming, but us enjoying it and living in it. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we pray this so that Jesus may be glorified and you may be glorified in him. It's not, it is primarily about the glory of Jesus, but by grace, we get to enjoy that. We get to enjoy his honor, his blessing. And then he says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of this section, Paul and his companions remind us that the glory that we are able to experience through being united with God is only by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. The grace of God is the source of salvation and the hope, not only of those believers then, but also for us today. And it is only through the grace of God that we are able to endure life, to be considered worthy of the calling of our lives, to be obedient, to grow in acts of obedience, and to pray. If it were not for the grace of the Lord, it would do us no good to understand the priority of prayer, the focus of prayer, or the heart of prayer. So as we finish up, we need to remember that since all those who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that prayer must be a priority in our lives. And that we must focus on the will of God in those prayers. And that the heart of those prayers should always be upon the glory of Christ. And since we live in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray in light of it. Let's keep our eyes fixed upon the horizon, looking for the return of Christ and his glory to be revealed. But let us live today obediently and faithfully so that he may be glorified little by little in every moment, and we may enjoy his glory by being in him. All by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. See you next week.